I indeed count it a privilege to be with you on this special occasion, and I would be remiss did I not convey to you the goodwill and the prayers of God's people at Trinity. We likewise count it a privilege to have had these gospel bonds over these many years, and with the passing of the years, one of the great disappointments is that people who once walked very closely with us not only drop off and no longer are intimate friends, but sometimes can become our most bitter enemies. And I have said over the years that next to a faithful Savior and a faithful wife, there is no greater blessing in our pilgrimage than faithful friends. And I thank God for the friendship of Pastor Dunn, and the friendship of Pastor Barker, and the many years we shared in labor together. And then I marvel at God's keeping grace. It was Owen who said that next to the work of God in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the dead, among all the works of God, he said, I marvel at God's work sustaining his work of grace in the human heart. It is as though a spark were kept alive while buried in the ocean. And with all of our remaining sin and potential for departing from the Lord and bringing shame to his name, I bless God for his keeping grace, particularly in the last 10 years of my pilgrimage, which have been in many ways the most trying, the most difficult, and yet the most blessed, as the Lord Jesus himself has drawn near in the midst of the fire. And as an old servant of God said to me many years ago, all that those men lost in the fire was their ropes. And I bless God for the burning of the ropes in the midst of the fire. Now, for those of you who are not with us in the previous hour, I began by setting the framework for my ministry to you in both hours by looking together at 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to do that again just briefly by way of review. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in verse 12, Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle comes swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yes, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance. And looking at this passage, I sought to extract from it four basic principles. Peter is very conscious that he's telling these Christians things they already know. He's telling them things that they not only know, but in which they are established. But he's informing them that he wants to stir them up by way of remembrance. He wants these truths to be kept in the forefront of their thinking, because Peter understood that it's the truth that presently holds the mind that molds the life, not the truths that have been pushed into the back shelves of our memory. And fourthly, Peter was doing all within his power to make sure that while he was alive and when he was gone, that these truths would continue to live in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And with that as a framework of reference for what I'm attempting to do, I stated that I wanted in the two sessions to set before you what I have called the commitments essential to the preservation and future fruitfulness of Grace Covenant Baptist Church of Flemington. And then I proceeded to set before you three such commitments. Let me just give you the headings of them, and then we will move to the fourth and to the fifth. I stated that I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the absolute authority and unchanging sufficiency of the Scriptures for all of your life and ministry as a church. Secondly, that I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the centrality of the preaching and teaching of the Word in your worship and in your witness. And then thirdly, I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the institution of the church and its unique place in the saving purpose of God. Now, in this time allotted to me, I want to give you two more solemn entreaties. A very vital third one, or the sixth, if we take both sessions together, will be given to you tonight by Pastor Semirath. And in checking with Pastor Dunn, he told me what the emphasis of Pastor Semirath's ministry was going to be. And in a very real sense, it could well be the sixth entreaty, but I leave for him to set that before you. And in this hour, I set before you these final two entreaties, and they are these. I solemnly entreat you to a renewed commitment to pursue biblical standards of personal, domestic, and corporate love, obedience, holiness, and separation from the world. If there is to be in this place 20 years from now anything that could properly be called a vibrant, fruitful church of the Lord Jesus, it will be so not only because Christ preserves you as His people, nurtures and sustains you by His Spirit, but because those of you who are members in this assembly this morning, those whom God will bring into the membership, are committed to pursue. That is, to actively and consciously track down and go after biblical standards of personal, domestic, and corporate love, obedience, holiness, and separation from the world. Conscious that we are the people of God and that we have been endowed with great riches in Christ, growing in our understanding of what has been called the great indicatives of grace, that is, growing in our understanding of the things we read from Romans 6. In union with Christ, we have died to sin. In union with Christ, the dominion of sin has been broken. In union with Christ, we have become bond slaves of God and of righteousness. In the consciousness of who and what we are in Christ, it is essential for us to be utterly committed to pursue actively, diligently, passionately, biblical standards of personal, domestic, and corporate love, obedience, holiness, and separation from the world. Now, I have highlighted these four things because they are the most crucial matters with respect to us as individuals being what we ought to be in Christ and corporately becoming increasingly a validation of the power of the gospel of Christ. Let me spend a few moments on each of these that I have highlighted. I have said that we must, with renewed commitment, pursue biblical standards of love. The Scripture tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The apostle, in exhorting the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, gives us this very clear directive. He writes, "Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, and offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. We are to walk in love. The whole pattern of our lives is to be enveloped in love. Our Lord Jesus said, and I reminded you of this in the previous hour, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle says, if we were to be endowed with the kind of faith that can remove mountains, if we had the kind of knowledge that would astound others, if we had gifts of utterance and yet had not love, it would profit us nothing. This is the crowning grace. This is the grace that validates our identity as the people of Christ. And love is exercised in a context where there are things that demand God-like love. You've heard of the man who said, "I love humanity. My only problem is getting along with people." And it will not do to say, "Well, I have love for the brethren," in some nebulous, indistinct way. The issue is, are we going to love one another with the love that bears all things, with the love that is kind, with the love that is patient, with the love that takes no account of evil? It's interesting, in that whole description of the actings and properties of love in 1 Corinthians 13, about half of them are couched in terms of what love does not do. Love is not puffed up. Love seeks not its own, is not easily provoked. And my brothers and sisters, that kind of love is not exercised easily. As you set that as your standard, there are times it'll drive you to your knees saying, "Lord, I simply can't stand brother so-and-so." When I see them, when I'm walking out of the church, everything in me wants to avoid them. They utterly disgust me in their whole bearing, in their whole demeanor. Or the way they do this or that irritates me. It grinds my socks. It's in that context, my brothers and sisters, that God's love, shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to be operative so that we are enabled to walk in love, the love that delights in yielding one to another in matters where personal taste and personal opinion and personal preference arise. It is love that will enable us not to seek our own and thereby to cause friction and division within the assembly. And so I am solemnly entreating you to make this day a renewed commitment to pursue biblical standards of love in your life together. For without that grace dominating your life, you invalidate your claim to be Christ's disciples. Now that's strong language, but the words of Jesus warrant it. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." One for another in the real crucible of real church life, where we get to know one another well enough to see and to experience and feel the things that left to themselves would provoke us to anger, that would cause us to have our little checklist and keep an accounting of the evils of one another. I would urge you periodically to pray through on your face before God, 1 Corinthians 13, on the one hand, have your Bible open, and on the other hand, have your church directory, and say, "Oh God, am I exercising with increasing vigor and evident manifestations this kind of love to this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one?" May God help you this day to make a renewed commitment actively to pursue this biblical standard of love. But then secondly, a biblical standard of obedience. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." What is the Lord saying? He is saying that ongoing discoveries of the beauty, of the loveliness, ongoing experience of communion with Christ come in the path of obedience to His commandments. He who has My commands and keeps them not only validates His love for Me, but He is the one whom I will love with ever-increasing love of approbation, ever-increasing love of delight, and as a result of it, I will manifest Myself to Him. If there is no fundamental principle of obedience to Christ, we give up any well-grounded biblical claim that we belong to Christ. For He goes on in that very chapter to say, He that does not obey Me, he who loves Me not, he who does not obey Me does not love Me at all. And you know what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 16:22? If any man loves not the Lord, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. You may sit here this morning and there is no glaring immorality in your life or heterodoxy. But if you do not love the Lord Jesus, God's curse is upon you. If anyone loves not the Lord, let him be accursed. He is so lovable an object. To hear about Him in the preaching of the Word and not to love Him is to bring upon yourself the curse of God. And so there is this true, valid modicum of love wherever there is grace in the heart, but that love is to grow, and the manifestation of that love is more and more commitment to a life of meticulous obedience. Now we live in a day when someone is deeply and passionately committed to obey Christ in every detail of his life. You know what that person gets called? He gets called a legalist. Of all things, he gets called a legalist. Why are you so persnickety about this aspect of your life? Careful about every single TV program you watch or don't watch. Careful about your offhanded remarks and careful about this. You're a legalist. You're in bondage. Yes, I'm in bondage, but it's not legalistic bondage. It's the bondage of love that constrains me. As an expression of my love to Christ, I want to please Him by obeying Him in every detail of my life. And I plead with you, on the occasion of this 20th anniversary, with the recognition that if the life and power of God is to continue to be present among you, it will only be so as Christ continues to reveal Himself in ever-increasing measures of the glory of His person, the sufficiency of His work. And He says He will do that as you are found in the path of obedience. But then I've also mentioned holiness. To make a renewed commitment to pursue biblical standards of personal, domestic, and corporate, not only holiness and obedience, but holiness. You remember the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, in which Peter calls upon the saints in Asia Minor, but like as He who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Now, what is excluded? Be holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or in the passage that was alluded to earlier today, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promises? God's covenant promise to be our God and to make us His sons and daughters at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what does He say? Let us just bask in the wonder of being the King's kids. No, He said, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement, of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's promises to be a father and to make us the King's kids. Do not lead to a flippant, light attitude to a life of pursuing universal holiness. They become the very motivation. And again, John writes, "He that says he abides in him ought himself so to walk even as he walked." What a standard, dear brothers and sisters. But that's the standard to which God calls us. And we will not even begin to attain that standard without the diligent commitment of heart and mind and will in the use of the means that God has given us. That's why the writer to Hebrews, when he says, "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." That word "pursue" is the standard word for persecute. When the biblical writers want to indicate that someone is being singled out and tracked down with a view to doing them harm for the name of Christ, they are being persecuted. That's the verb that is used. Persecute holiness. Get your eye upon it. Set your will to track it down and to seize it. It is not going to just happen. While we sit back and let all kinds of influences make impressions upon our minds and upon our spirits and eat up our time and our energies and our interests, it's not just going to happen. Cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes in the pursuit of holiness is serious, bloody business. And yet Jesus said, knowing all he would provide for us by his grace, that would become what we call the indicatives of grace, united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, in union with Christ, endowed with all things necessary for life and godliness. Jesus prepares us for the outworking of what we are in him by saying, "Be prepared for a life of hacking and plucking." This is not an age that likes hacking and plucking. Everything's easy. Quick this, instant that. Brethren, there is no quick and instant way to deal with those stubborn areas of our own particular remaining sin, but to wage all-out warfare. Not just going to happen. Some of you, the way God put you together, your besetting sin is your irritability. It isn't just going to go. Some of you, it's your touchiness. You are so hypersensitive, that's why people don't get close to you. You wonder, why don't I have friends? You're like a loaded landmine. That's why you don't have friends. They don't want to get near you, because they know if they do, they're going to trigger something, and there you go. And you go into some kind of a snit where everybody's thinking this. What a horrible thing. To be in bondage to hypersensitivity. Always putting the worst connotation on what someone does or doesn't do to you or says or doesn't say. That thing is not going to die easily, my friend. You've got to identify it. Find the things that trigger it. And then load your mind and spirit with every biblical principle to cut off that right hand and pluck out that right eye. And by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It isn't going to just happen. Those of you that struggle with lust, I'm amazed to find preachers admitting that they have problems with lust of the eye, and the things that trigger their falling is their computer, it's the magazines they have. I've said, take your computer and sell it. Unless you have a moral duty and moral responsibility to be online, and some of you do with your work, you have an ethical responsibility. If you don't, get rid of the stinking thing. Go to the library if you need to get that information. It's not quite as convenient. But brethren, we're not going to make progress without hacking and hewing and casting from us. There is no easy way into a life of meticulous holiness worked out in the fear of God. And I solemnly entreat you to commit yourself to a renewed pursuit of biblical standards of personal, domestic, and corporate love, obedience, holiness. And then I want to touch briefly on separation from the world. Some of us came out of a background where worldliness was identified in terms of about a half a dozen activities. And we were wonderfully liberated when we found out that that perspective of worldliness was not biblical. And we came to understand that in union with Christ, we are free from man-made rules. We are free to enjoy God's world and God's gifts. And unless God has forbidden something, and unless it is an impediment to our pursuit of holiness, we are free to enjoy it with gratitude to God through Jesus Christ. However, I have lived long enough to see the doctrine of Christian liberty become a wretched, horrible cloak for rotten, stinking, outright worldliness. And what do I mean by worldliness? I mean the professed Christian feeling that he has got to drink at fountains that have their source in the polluted mindset and in the perverse perspectives of men who are alienated from God and whose mission in life is to express that alienation by their art forms in the movies, by their art forms on the television, in literature, and to see Christians, I cannot fathom it, who without shame talk about the movies they watch, when they are willfully, deliberately exposing their minds to that which is defiling and that which is polluting. And I say, what have they not found in Christ that life is not complete without a Friday night movie? I can understand the poor worldling. He has nothing but his Friday night movie. And these very people complaining, they don't have time to read good solid books. Their life is so busy. Their life is so cluttered. My dear brothers and sisters, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a clarion call to a life that is separated from this world and is increasingly conformed to the will of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life, is not of God, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, your identity is that of someone whose taproots and whose passport is not stamped with this world. It's stamped with heaven. You've got a visa to spend some time down here, but this is not your homeland. I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I know I'll get labeled as someone who's reverting back to old fundamentalism by addressing such things as our entertainment, immodesty of dress, attachment to worldly perspectives by all the means that these things impinge upon us. I say to you younger women and you younger men, don't get your standards of what manliness is and womanliness is from Britney and J-Lo and Christina Aguilera, but get them out of your Bible from Daniel and Nehemiah and Peter and John and James, and above all, from our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this whole notion that if we're going to win the world, we must not be too much unlike the world, or people will think we're strange. The truth is, the church never is more effective in winning the world than when it is most unlike the world. People come among us and find we don't have to drink at the fountains at which they drink to find a little meaning in life. And they say, what in the world makes you people tick? You don't drink at our fountains, but you're drunk with joy. What is your fountain? They see us with joy, an ebullience, a love of life, a love of one another, and we're not finding it at their fountains. Then they want to know, where are your fountains? And we can say with the psalmist, all our fountains are in thee, all our fountains are in him. We have found the Lord Jesus to be true. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture says, out of his belly, he that believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Or what he said to that woman of Samaria, if you only knew who it was that spoke to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Drink of this water, and this water becomes within you a well springing up into everlasting life. As I've gotten older and continue to get older, in the last few years, one of the most telling things I've used in preaching to young people, I've looked them straight in the eye and said, now you be honest with me. Do I look like a disappointed, sour, burnt out old bum? I said, do I look like someone that at least half enjoys life? Do I look like someone who enjoys being a child of God? And their conscience tells them, yeah, you do. And then I tell him, the devil's lying to you. You got to go at his fountains to find any meat. That's a bunch of bunkum. No, the thief comes not but for to kill, to steal, to destroy. Jesus said, I am come that my own sheep might have life and have it more abundantly. So that even in the midst of the promise being fulfilled in the world, you shall have tribulation. What in the world makes Paul and Silas have a glory fit 12 o'clock at night, their body lathering with its own blood, unjustly beaten and thrown into prison, and what are they doing at midnight? They're having a glory fit. It says they're singing psalms and praising God. Why? They have fountains, utterly unknown by the world. And dear brothers and sisters, what is our testimony when we are found having to conform to the world in our entertainment, in our attachment to stuff, in the styles and patterns of the world? What are we saying to the world? We're saying there ain't much in Jesus. That's not powerful evangelism. The more we are found detached from this world and finding the richness of our delights in Christ, the more powerful is our witness to the world. And I urge you to make this commitment to biblical standards in the realm of your personal life, your family life, our corporate life, a commitment to love, obedience, holiness, and separation from the world. And then, fifthly, I solemnly entreat you to a renewed commitment to maintain a passionate love for the person of Christ, coupled with a longing for His return. I solemnly entreat you to a renewed commitment to maintain a passionate love for the person of Christ, coupled with a longing for His return. One of the fundamental marks of a Christian is he has come to be a lover of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:8, whom, referring to Jesus, not having seen, you love. on whom though you see him not yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter assumes that every Christian to whom he writes has come to be a believer in Christ and a lover of Christ. He does not envision anyone who loves Christ who hasn't come to love Him by believing upon Him. Believing upon Him is first, but growing out of true faith in Him is love for Him. And Peter assumes that those two graces are found in every single believer there in Asia Minor to whom he writes. He can write, whom having not seen, he doesn't say, you ought to love, you may eventually love, some of you love. No, all those whom he described in his greeting as those who were set apart in sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood, God's elect sojourners, he assumes that every one of them is a lover of Jesus, and they have come to be lovers of Jesus because they have come to believe in Jesus. And so never does the Holy Spirit, upon regenerating a sinner and granting repentance and faith, leave that penitent, believing sinner devoid of love for Christ. However, there is no more tender plant in the soil of the graces implanted in the human heart by the Holy Spirit than love for Christ. It's a plant that has a root system that attaches itself to all the other roots of all the other plants. And if the plant and root system of love for Christ begins to wither, all the other graces will wither as a result. And you remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. I don't need to remind you. He commends them for their doctrinal integrity. He commends them for their ethical integrity. He commends them for their perseverance. But then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. You have left the love you had at the first. And someone described first love having these three characteristics. First love is passionate. First love is hungry. And first love is preoccupying. And I read that at a time when I was experiencing first love again towards a noble woman. And when I read that, I said, man, oh man, it's true. First love at the human level is passionate. It's hungry. It wants more. And it's preoccupying. Your mind is filled with the object of that love all the time. You have to pray, oh God, get her out of my mind for 3 hours so I can prepare. Any of you know what that is? Or just this old 71-year-old guy that knows what that is? Unashamedly, I tell you. Passionate. Hungry. Preoccupied. And then I said, but oh God. Oh God. Restore my first love to my Savior. I can remember when the passion of love for Christ was such that if I went 20 minutes and didn't think about Him, I was grieved. I can remember the first time I came home from doing construction work and told my mother, I said, Mom, something's wrong. I said, there were periods today when I was doing construction work when for 20 minutes I didn't think about Jesus. She said, Son, what were you doing? I said, it was when I was putting the cement into the cement mixer. She said, Son, when you're doing that, you're supposed to be thinking about what you're doing, not thinking about Jesus. You'll lose your arm. And when you're climbing up a ladder on the top of a roof, the Lord doesn't want you to be thinking about Jesus. He wants you to be thinking about where you're stepping, though you don't break your neck. But I went 20 minutes and didn't think about my Savior, and it broke my heart. How long can I go now and not think about it? And have no broken heart. First love is passionate. It's hungry. It wants more of its object. It wants to hear the voice of its object. It wants to be with its object. It wants to plunge deeply into the soul of its object. It wants to know and be known. The Lord Paul kept his first love. As an old Christian, he said, "Oh, that I might know him, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I press all the energy of his soul." First love is hungry, it's passionate, and it's preoccupied. It's preoccupied. Every single thing you talk about, when a man or a woman is in the flush of first love, they find a connection between what you're talking about and the object of their first love. I've made a pest of myself in the past few months. Annie will tell you. Vince will tell you. You talk about the weather, I'm talking about my Dorothy. You talk about nuclear physics, I don't know anything about it, but I'll find a way to go from nuclear physics to my Dorothy. Why? It's the flush of first love. And surely, when the object of our love is our glorious Savior in all the beauty of His person and in all the sufficiency of His work, you tell yourself, what madness is yet in my breast as a Christian that I have to work at maintaining my first love. It ought to be as natural as breathing. But it isn't, dear folks. It's a tender plant. And a blast of ignoring the Bible for a few days will wither the plant. The blast of not dealing honestly with that sharp word, with your wife, with your children, will cause that plant to wither. The blast of some unmortified sin, what does it do? It causes that plant to wither. And when love to Christ withers, that root system that wraps itself around all other graces, those graces begin to wither very quickly. You remember what Jesus said to the Ephesus church? If you don't deal with this, your doctrinal integrity and your ethical uprightness and your perseverance will not ensure that a church will remain at Ephesus. He said, except you repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand. Dear people, do you believe Christ could remove this lampstand if love to Him wanes and withers and dies? That's what He said. So I solemnly entreat you to a renewed commitment to maintain a passionate love for the person of Christ. Try to imagine, as I do periodically, that you're Peter and your Lord is standing this close to you, John 21, and He's looking you straight in the eye and He's saying, "Do you love me?" To be able to look Him in the eye and say, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You." You don't maintain the fervor and the freshness of first love with a careless walk, with a closed Bible, with a grieved Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I have in my notes, and I'm going to say it, it's personal, but I can remember when my dear Marilyn was coming down near the river, bedridden in the hospital bed that hospice had brought in. Cancer had begun to eat her flesh, her cheeks were hollow. Never grew back her hair in any fullness after the many chemo treatments. And the only way I could look into her face would be to kneel by that hospital bed and tilt my head this way. She was too weak to lift her head up. And I can remember looking straight into those brown eyes and saying to her, "Dear, lying there with the cancer eating your body away, your hair half gone, your cheeks sunk, I want you to know, I love you now more than I've ever loved you." And then my heart was smitten and I said, "Can I say that to my Jesus? Lord Jesus, I love you now more than I've ever loved you." And as a little aside, my love for Dorothy does not replace or rival all the residual affection for Marilyn. Say, I can't believe it. No, neither could I 6 months ago. Can I look my Savior in the eye and say, Lord Jesus, you know that I love you now more than I've ever loved you. And coupled with that maintenance of passionate love for the person of Christ, there must be the sustaining of a healthy longing for His return. I touch upon it briefly, but there are no fewer than 6 texts in the New Testament that speak of longing for Christ's return as a normal accompaniment of faith in the Lord Jesus. A specimen, one of those 6, is 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul says, they themselves report of us how we entered into you and you turned unto God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son out of the heavens. And that other worldly perspective is implanted in the heart of every regenerate person. Christians are described in 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says, the crown of righteousness is awaiting not only me, but all who have believed in Christ, trusted in Christ. No, he said, all who have loved His appearing. That's a synonym for a Christian, one who loves His appearing. But oh, how difficult it is when there is so much to try to make us earthbound, earth-related, a perspective dominated by the things we can see. When Paul says he does not lose heart, why? Because he looks not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. And my dear brothers and sisters, I urge you this day to find some place alone with God and there to make a renewed commitment that by His grace you're going to maintain that perspective. All that God has marked out for me in grace, I now have but an earnest, a down payment, an arabon. I long for the full inheritance, and it will be mine when He returns. And that perspective has so many blessed fruits in the life of the child of God. And I urge you on this day to remember that fundamental biblical truth and to pray it in, that in the coming days you may know what it is to be marked as one who longs for His appearing. Well, my brothers and sisters, I've given you these 5 entreaties. I trust that God will write them upon your heart. God willing, Pastor Semirath will give you a message that could be couched in terms of the 6th entreaty, and that is to be a people who are committed and earnestly, passionately involved in communicating the gospel to others in the work of evangelism. And by God's grace and the work of the risen Christ by the Spirit, I hope someone will be privileged to stand in your midst 20 years from now and say you are still a vibrant, fruitful, joyful, useful, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting church of the Lord Jesus Christ.